Mike and Sarah. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Titus chapter 3. This is actually going to be our last week in Titus, and then we're going to jump into a little one-weeker in Philemon, and then after that, I'm actually going to be doing a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'll be beginning that, not sure how many weeks I'll go in that as of right now. But then hopefully after the Sermon on the Mount series, we're going to go back into our Acts study. And that's the plan as of right now. But as of right now, everything's a little fluid as things are going on. So that's the hopeful plan. We'll see what actually happens when that time comes around. I've mentioned this book before to you guys, but it's been a while, but I read a book, and years ago, it was called Questioning Evangelism, and in that book, it asked, I feel, a very profound question, an insightful and just an honest question that honestly made me think about some things in my own life, and here was the question: what do you do when you could care less? Or actually want your neighbor or friend to not spend eternity with you? Or put it another way, what happens when you just could care less about what happens to your friend or neighbor's eternity? In the book, it goes on to explain how Christians kind of feel a considerable amount of anger towards the culture around them at times. They feel angry about how they're portrayed at times. They see how maybe sometimes the other side twists and turn the reality and just kind of get away with it. So it makes them angry to the extent that you really want them to be punished in a very specific way. And sometimes if you're really honest about yourself and where you are, sometimes you may feel that way yourself. And then there's a portion of us that may just be indifferent. Maybe you just don't ever think about where your neighbors and your friends are going to spend eternity. You just don't care enough to actually just think through that. Well, Randy Newman, who was the author of that book that I was telling you ago, it said this. He says, many Christians appear angry in the media because, one, they're angry. They never say it out loud, but we have this attitude, well, you'll get yours one day. And in Titus 3, Paul talks about how the gospel reshapes how we view people on the outside. It talks about how our perspective should change. People who dislike us, who mistreat us, or even persecute us, how we should view them in light of the gospel. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And he starts in verse 1 in chapter 3, and I'm going to read just the first two verses for right now. Paul says, remind them, talking about believers, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. Now note, it says all here. It's not talking about to be this way towards other Christians, but it's talking about to be this way towards everyone, even your enemies, in this sense that you are to be this way towards all people. And basically he's telling them to disagree without dishonoring. You know, in our culture today, there's a lot of new rules that are being put in place as of right now. And whether we agree with them or disagree with them, they're not gospel related. So we want to adhere to those things that are in our culture today. If there's a face mask rule, we want to be sure that we're obeying that face mask rule because we don't want to dishonor those in authorities and so forth. And so that's what we're doing. We live in a world with people who are foolish, who are disobedient, who are deceiving and who have been deceived, who are enslaved and live in malice and envy. And it's tempting to withdraw from the world in those times and say, listen, or to look down on them, like, listen, you're going to be that way. I'm just going to withdraw and not even be in the world altogether. Christians can find really unbelievers to be scary to an extent or not. And so we find it much more comfortable just spending our time with other fellow Christians. And then all we talk about with each other is how big and bad the world is. And so I know sometimes when you try to be peaceable and when you try to be considerate and you try to be gentle, oftentimes what's in return is just hatred from the world. I get that at times. But what do you do when that happens? You got to remember what you used to be like. What did God do when you hated him? He did not stay safe. He appeared. He entered into the world with mercy and with kindness. In the same way as he entered into this world, we need to enter into the world also with mercy and with kindness, even if that comes at a cost to us and to ourselves. We cannot say that we want to keep ourselves pure, so we need to keep ourselves from the world. I say, hey, I just want to protect my family. I want to keep them pure. So I'm just going to keep them so isolated from the world that that's going to happen. You know, God did not say that. And if he did, then Jesus would have never came and we still would be dead in our sins right now. But that's not what God said. And so when Paul says in verse 1, to be ready to do whatever is good and to devote yourself to doing what is good, then he is encouraging us to engage with the world and seek to bless the world no matter how the world comes after us and how it throws it back at us. Then Paul continues in verse 3, and look what he does next. And this is basically classic Paul here. He says, for or because, and then he gives one of the most clear and concise explanations of the gospel that's really found throughout his writings. And this is key to interpreting Paul's teachings. Gospel commands always flow out of gospel declarations, okay? And so it's not something that we do that makes us a better people that God's approve of. It's when we become more aware of the gospel, which we have talked about in weeks before, but that's kind of a theme throughout this book. When we become more aware of the gospel and what God has done for us, then we in turn live our lives for him. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, imperatives in the Bible always flow out of the indicative. Now that's a very just English terminology there. And I don't know if you remember sentence diagramming back in school. I hated it. I really didn't focus on it much. Courtney loved it. I don't know why, but she did. And so imperatives are the commands. It's do this, do that. And there are imperatives galore in the Bible. But the imperatives always flow out of the indicative, which is a statement of fact. So imperative, God commands us to do something, flow out of the indicative, the declarations of what he's done for us. So I'm going to break this sermon down in kind of two sections. We're going to look at the indicative, the gospel declaration, and then we're going to look at the imperative, the commands that flow out of those gospel declarations. So first, let's look at the indicative. And so Paul declares to us the gospel, and then he tells us what he wants us to do. So look in verse 3. He starts with the description of us, and honestly, it's a really gloomy one. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish. Now, foolish is a word in the Greek meaning ignorant, meaning warped. Literally, our hearts became so spiritually dumb. We were like moral morons. And so then he says that we were disobedient. And it's not that our morality just got distorted. We disobeyed even when we knew what was right. And then he said that we were led astray. So our hearts are in a condition where we're susceptible and to an extent want to be deceived. It's not that we were just honestly tricked, which can happen at times, but we wanted to be tricked. It's like the person who wants to hate somebody else and just ends up really finding a reason just to hate them in general. And people often blame their issues on the people who influenced them. Oh, I just hung out with the wrong crowd, like high school students typically say. Well, what I typically say back in response, well, the reason that you wanted to be in the wrong crowd, the reason why you got influenced with the wrong crowd is because you wanted to be in that crowd. There was a desire that something there that they were offering that you wanted to be a part of. And the reality is that you were influenced by the wrong crowd because you were the wrong crowd. And so I was like, there was something inside of you that was drawing you to that type of lifestyle that you wanted to. You wanted to be led astray in that sense. And that's what you preferred. Listen, we were born with this disposition toward the wrong, which makes us so deceivable at times. And that's true with kids. Listen, nobody wakes up on Saturday morning and your fifth grader has cleaned the house sitting, reading his Bible and journaling about that. That has probably Now, I'm not saying that can't happen. I'm just saying most of your realities, probably that did not happen in your life. And they're just not thinking, it's like, well, how can I surrender more of my life to Christ? No, more times than not, you're having to teach your kids what the gospel is and what they have to do and what that means for their life. More times than not, you wake up and you're like, well, who set the backyard on fire? And you're having to put out the fires that are already at your house. But then Paul goes on and tells us that we are slaves to various passions. Listen, our separation from God left a gap in our heart that made us dependent on things other than him. The biggest lie in our culture today is this, that rejecting God's law leads to freedom. It's exactly the opposite. When we reject God, we become addicted to and slaves to other passions. It's the absence of the love of the girl's heavenly father that leads her to want to find fulfillment in other boys as a teenager. It's often the absence of purpose that creates a craving and enslaves you to other bodily desires. Then he tells us, that he goes on, it says, passing our days in malice and in envy, hated by others and hating one another. Listen, whenever you put something or someone in place of God, you end up hating it inevitably. Jonathan Edwards said it this way: when you what you idolize, you inevitably demonize. It's like an old bridge that has a 2-ton weight limit. So if you're driving a tractor trailer on it with a lot of cargo of steel or something like that, you don't want to drive across that bridge because you know the bridge will collapse if you draw over it. And the bridge was not designed to carry that amount of weight. And the same thing happens with our soul. We put too much weight on it that is not designed to carry. That's why so many marriages and so many marriages and husbands and wife become bitter at each other, because husbands and wives seem to put too much weight on each other that they were never meant to carry, and so forth, that the wife and the husband always seem to disappoint because the amount of weight that's being placed on them, they were never meant to carry, because Christ was only meant to carry that type of stuff. And so fathers here today, that is why a lot of times you feel so disappointed in your children, because you're putting weight on them that they were never meant to carry for you. That's why fathers try to live out their kind of childhood dreams through their children, because they're putting weight, and they always seem disappointed with their children because they're putting the weight on their children that their children were never meant to carry for them. And so we always seek out these bodily passions and we put weight on these things that they were never meant to carry. And so we become angry at these things and we begin to demonize those things. Listen, if you idolize your family, you'll become bitter towards your family and you'll go into self-pity or deep disappointment with your family. Or maybe you feel like your spouse has messed everything up. Inability to forgive is a form of hate. You hate your spouses because they destroyed your families, or you you always say that you could never forgive them for that. When you idolize something, you end up demonizing it. And when you put something in the place of God, it puts it in the place where your soul will shrivel up because it was never meant to carry that weight. The whole point of these first three verses is to point out that we are dead in our sins. We have a problem, which is spiritual death. But then verse 4 happens for us, and he says, but, which is that's one of the greatest words in all of Scripture. And notice how Paul gets there. He's bringing you face to face with your depravity, how low, how destructive we are as people. You were foolish. You were disobedient. You were slaves to various passions. You were led astray. You hated others and ended up hating one another. And sometimes we want to skip over that part and we just want to go to the good part. But you'll never appreciate the beauty of the gospel until you understand your depravity. And that's the reality. It'll never make you weep for joy until you see how low you are and what God is saving you from. Spurgeon said it this way. He says, too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who stood before his God convicted and condemned with a rope around his neck is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which he has been forgiven, and to live in honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. So for us to really rejoice in the gospel, we have to look face to face with our depravity. Look in verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Notice in this, God is the only actor in verse 4. It's not that I did my best and He graded me kind of on a curve, and that's not it at all. He did all of it in salvation. What was my part in salvation? Well, I did all the sinning. He did all the saving. And notice that I'm not in verse 4 and He's not in verse 3. Understand that I did all the sinning and He did all the saving. Look in verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So in other words, he did it all. Mercy is God's withholding from us what we actually deserve. So instead of being dead in our sin, he saves us from our sin. Then he says the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So he makes us new. No longer are we have this sinful heart that's just craving sin. He creates a new heart in us that starts to crave righteous things. And I remember working out with a trainer a long time ago. I haven't worked out with a trainer. It was a long time ago. But he was trying to get me to do these things where I push up like this with my arms. Well, he put a ton of weight, and he had me doing this weird thing. He was like, yeah, just do this. And he was telling me, he's like, if you do this, this, and this, you should be able to do it. So I started, I looked at him, I was like, literally, I can't do this. Like he was like, no. It's like, no, I hear what you are saying. I physically cannot do this. I literally will need you to push my arm up into that position and make my arm do it because I cannot physically do it. And finally, he listened to me and we did it. And that's literally what we need in our salvation. We can't do it on our own. We need power. We need someone else doing the lifting for us. It's not that we need to turn over a new leaf. We need an infusion of new life, not just a resolve to do better, but a resurrection in power. And that's what the grace of God gives us. Grace is power, just not a pardon for us. Then in verse 6 and 7, he says this, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So mercy is not getting what we deserve. It's withholding from us what we do deserve. Grace is giving us what we do not deserve. In him, you get everything that God has to offer from us. All the promises of God that we have in Christ, which is eternal life, that's the indicative. That's the declaration for us. That's who we were and what Christ has done for us. But now, Paul was just not giving us a kind of a doctrinal lesson, which would have been a great lesson if that was just it. But he's giving us this doctrinal lesson to give imperatives for our life. There's behaviors that flow out of this, or there's an imperative for us to do something. And there's two imperatives that I see in the scripture, one for a non-Christian and one for a Christian. So I want to deal with the non-Christian issue first. It's like the first imperative for the unbeliever, you must be born again. You're under the condemnation of your sin. What verse 3 talks about, that is you. You need to understand what I'm talking about is vastly different from moral reformation. People often, this is very true in our culture, they often mistake and confuse Christian conversion with moral reformation. With moral reformation, you're already mostly good. You're just changing a little bit and just doing a little bit better. God looks at you and sees that you're just not a banana with a bad spot on it that he can just kind of take out and you're good to go. He doesn't see, he's like, oh, I see some potential there, so I kind of can work with this person. And sin didn't just knock you down to the JV team, but you can work your way back up to the varsity team or just put you on a slower track to the mansion. Like, sin totally wiped you out. Like, that's what sin did to you. There's no good that you can do to get back into the game. With the moral reformation, you're in charge. You decide what you do. You decide how far you go. You do it. You set your own goals, and you just kind of make the rules as you go with that. Receiving the power of the kingdom is something that's done for you. You can only receive it when you see that you're helpless to save yourself. It has to be received as a gift, and that is the only way that it can be received. So you must be born again. If you are an unbeliever here today, or if you're listening to us online, understand that this is just not you trying to do better. You need to receive the power that's in Christ's resurrection to change you. Second, it's for the believer. You have to see the unbelieving world through this lens. If you're going back to verses 1 and 2, what do you see there? You see a lot of humility, gentleness, deep compassion, and ready for good works. That's what you see there. God saved you. You didn't save yourself. And he didn't save me because I was smarter, obviously, and more moral, because that wasn't the case at all. We need to understand that non-believers do not understand the ways of God. We do not need to put an expectation of Christian living on non-believers. Like, why aren't they acting that way? Well, obviously, there's a reason why. You know, they don't have the spirit that we have in us, so that we should not have an expectation that they're going to live as a Christian without the same power that we have on the inside of us. That cannot be an expectation of the world. You know, so they live a different way, and we need to expect that, but also to have a deep compassion for them, knowing that you were once like them. You were dead in your sins. You were living in the ways of the world. And sometimes we fall into that also, even as a Christian. God is after people who are gracious because He is gracious and treat others the way that they need to be treated. Roy Hattersley, nobody probably even knows. I didn't even know him until I Googled him this week. He was the former deputy leader of the Labour Party in the UK, but he's also an outspoken atheist. And he said something fascinating. I read it this week. And here's what he said. He says, "The arguments against religion are well known and persuasive. Yet men and women who believe are the people who are most likely to take risks and to make the sacrifices involved in helping others. Good works," the Christian John Wesley insisted, "are no guarantee of a place in heaven. But they are most likely to be performed by people who believe that heaven exists. The correlation is so clear that it is impossible to doubt that faith and charity go hand in hand. It ought to be possible to live a Christian life without being a Christian. Yet men and women who, like me, cannot accept the mysteries and miracles do not go out to the Salvation Army each night. The only possible conclusion is that faith comes without a packet of moral imperatives that make them morally superior to atheists like me. We may boast of the truth of atheism has freed us from the shackles of religion, but it has not made us as admirable as the average volunteer at the Salvation Army." That's what an atheist said about the Christian work. And Paul says it in this way: these good works authenticate your faith outside the world. In fact, without these changes, he basically says that your faith, it's hard to tell whether your faith is real. And so Paul concludes this way in verse 8: "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man, after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and being self-condemned." Get the point here. He's saying, don't get distracted by these exterior things, by these second tier things. Avoid controversy with people who like to major on the rules. It's like, oh, you're supposed to do this, you're supposed to do that. Whether it's the style of worship, the minor points of doctrine like Calvinism or eschatology, where we could have different views but yet still sit under the same roof and worship the same God together. When we talk about these things, we're always covering up or neglecting the major part of Christianity, which is the power of the cross. We can't get so sidetracked with little things, whether worship style or whether we should do this or whether we should do that, which there's a lot of freedom in the way that you can do those things and so forth. We cannot get so caught up in those things that we miss the most important thing, which is the cross and the power of salvation that only comes through the grace of God. And he's saying, don't get so distracted with those things that you miss the main thing. And we can't do that as a church either. The only thing in the Bible that's called the power of God is salvation, which is Romans 1:16. All the powers of this new age and the life in it, by believing in the resurrection, has been released unto you. You can attain that if you believe in Christ. So basically, he's saying, get yourself into a place where the gospel of grace is heralded and rejoiced and talked in, and where you can be a part of it, and not to get so distracted. Remember who you were. Remember the great gospel of Jesus Christ who saved you. And don't get caught up in all the exterior and the second and the third tier things that you miss the primary thing. Now, is there a time to talk about that second and third tier stuff? Absolutely. But it's not to overshadow anything and everything that the gospel is calling us to do. There's always a time to talk about those things. But if it starts overshadowing and taking control of our church to where we miss the main thing, then those things have become too great of an importance to us. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't get distracted. Remember what we were like. Remember the salvation that was given to us and how he changed us. And look at the world outside of us with humility and with compassion, knowing that you were once like them. Let's pray today. Father,
we thank you for your word and how it challenges us. Father, we pray that if our hearts are angry at the world outside, Father, you change it. Help us to remember we were once sinners like that, Father, and we still are sinners, Father. Help us to remember that. Help us to see them with the compassion that you see them with, for a heart for them to want to be one of your children. Father, help us to see them with that. And so, Father, I pray that that will change us and motivate us to go to them and share the gospel that saved us, so, Father, that they can experience what we experience today. So, Father, change our hearts and our lives. And we ask this in your name. Amen.